Okay, so I figured as we had pretty much finished up our topic, so we have a couple of weeks till Pesach, so let's learn a Pesach topic. And since Rav Hirsch has been our hands-down favorite commentary to read, so I thought we'll read some pieces, some thoughts that he has on Pesach. So I just selected, there's so much to talk about as far as Pesach goes, I just selected a particular series of verses. Let's take a look at them inside. If you want to open up your Chumash to page 359. We'll start there. We'll do a little bit of backdrop before you get to the actual verses that we want. Let's start with verse 34, where we are on in the story. The beginning of this chapter 12 in Sefer Shmos is in which we're in between plagues number 9 and number 10. So we're at the very end of the episode of the Jews' sojourn in Egypt. During the 10th plague, they're going to leave. They are given the instructions as to how to get ready for the night, about the taking the a sheep to get ready to slaughter, and they're going to have the matzah, and they're going to have the maror, they're going to put the blood on the doorposts, and getting themselves, and a number of laws are presented as far as the general laws of the Pesach offering go, and that's where we're up to. So we're going to pick up in the middle of that story. For example, let's go back one page, 29. I'm just going to read them in English because I want to just move quickly just to get the context of what we're talking about. And verse 29 is now the 10th plague. It was at midnight that Hashem smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Paro sitting on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, every firstborn animal. So midnight strikes and every firstborn is smitten, whether it be Paro, whether it be a slave, whether it be somebody in the dungeon. Firstborns all through the land of Egypt are dying. Verse 30, so Paro rose up at midnight, he and all the servants and all of Egypt. There was a great outcry, for there was not a house where there was no corpse. Every house had, the eldest of the home had died. So there's this great cry that goes out in the lands of Egypt. He called to Moshe and Aaron at night. Famous song, Paro in pajamas in the middle of the night. That comes right out of it. You never heard that song? Never heard that song? You heard that song? It was a Hebrew song, Paro b'pajama b'em tahalayla, and then just, Paro b'pajama b'em. Anyway, that comes right here.
Well, you have to finish it in English. Yeah. We got to know what it is as long as you started it.
Yeah, we're reading it inside. We're actually reading it inside. This is how it ends.
I don't want you to continue singing.
Yeah, no, come on.
We have to coach
him. You'll have to come to, that's right. Yeah. He called to Moshe and Aaron at night, and he said, in the middle of the night, he said, rise at midnight. This is right exactly at midnight. He said, rise up, go out from among my people, even the children of Israel, go and serve Hashem as you have spoken, take even your sheep and your cattle as you have spoken, go, and bless me as well. And there's what to learn here, but we're going to focus on a specific series of spoken to see. Kicks them out, everybody out. 33, and Egypt imposed itself strongly upon the people to hasten to send them out of the land, for they said, we are all dying. And this is where the Egyptians then bang down the doors of the Jews, and they say, you have to get out, we're all dying of this plague, who knows if it's ever and when it's ever going to stop, just get out. People picked up its dough before it could become leavened, their leftovers bound up in their garments upon their shoulders. The Jewish people then were getting ready to prepare dough for their trip. It did not have a chance to rise, so they grabbed the dough before it has a chance to leaven. They grabbed their leftovers, the matzah that they had already made for that night. They grabbed the leftover Korban Pesach. They bundle it up in their garments. They throw it over their shoulders. And the children of Israel carried out the word of Moshe. They then requested from the Egyptians the silver vessels, the gold vessels, and the garments. And Hashem gave the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they granted their request, so they emptied Egypt. And now, on their way out, they're grabbing up the leftovers, putting their belongings, getting ready to leave, and then they go knock on their neighbor's doors on their way out, and they say, as Hashem had asked us to, through Moshe, to have some of your silver and gold vessels, and the Egyptians willingly gave them all of their stuff. And in so doing, not only did they leave, but they left with great wealth. Okay, we're almost up to our verse. We're almost there. Children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children, and a mixed multitude went up with them, flock, cattle, very much livestock. So now they're leaving with tremendous mass of people all leave. They baked the dough that they took out of Egypt into unleavened cakes, for they could not be leavened, for they were driven out of Egypt, for they could not delay, nor they made provisions for themselves, and so the dough that they had been preparing did not have a chance to rise, and so now they then baked them into matzahs. Torah then summarizes how long they were in Mitzrayim, the habitation of the children of Israel during which they dwelled in Egypt was 430 years. And it was at the end of the 430 years, it was on that very day that all the legions of Hashem left the land of Egypt. There's much discussion, 430, they were really only in Egypt for 210. How do we get to 430? Rashi explains it's based on the birth of Yitzchak, when Avraham first has his son Yitzchak, and he has a whole calculation as to why do we count that, but it's 430 years since the time that Hashem promises Avraham that his land, nation will be a great nation, it will be in servitude and it will go free. 430 years from then, 210 actual years in the land of Egypt, and now the Jewish people are going free. It is a night of anticipation for Hashem to take them out of the land of Egypt. This was the night for Hashem, a protection for all the children of Israel for their generations, and that's what's known the Leil Shimurim. It's a night of protection, which is why we don't say Kriyat Shema, we don't say the Bracha of Hamapil when you go to sleep on Seder night, because it's already a night of protection. Okay, that's the story. That's, everyone got the context? That was just a brief synopsis, but it's getting ready for Pesach time. It'll get us into the feeling of Pesach. Okay, that gets us to now what I'd like to read a little bit with you, to the last little bit of the end of this story. Verse 43. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe v'Aharon. Hashem then says to Moshe and to Aharon, Zos chukas ha-posach. This is the decree of the Pesach offering. So again, put this in context with where we're up to in the story. We're literally like the climax of the story. We're on our way out. And Hashem interrupts and says, I have a couple of more halachas, a couple of more laws I'd like to teach about the general Pesach offering, which will not apply this year because this year is a done deal already, but that you should know now for subsequent years. Here is the decree of the Pesach offering. Kol ben nechar lo yochal bo. No alienated person may eat from it. Rashi explains that to mean any Jew who does not have a... it refers to either a Jew who does not have a bris milah. Rashi refers to any Jew who has, so to speak, thrown off the yoke of heaven and is an apostate Jew, is also not permitted to eat from the Karban Pesach. 44, V'chol eved ish miknas kosef umaltoso, oz yochal bo. A slave of a man, once he is circumcised, then he may also eat it. A sojourner and a hired laborer may not eat it. Okay, a bunch of laws as to who can and who can't eat it. We're not discussing that this morning, so we're going to leave that all as it is. And then he gets to, and this is where we're going to start. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not remove any of the meat from the house to the outside, and you shall not break a bone in it. The entire assembly of Israel shall perform it. Kol adas Yisrael ya'asu oso. So we have a law, a series of laws as to who can eat it, and now we have a law as to where it can be eaten. Very interesting law. It's brought to a home, and then once it comes to that home, can't go out. Can't leave it. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not remove any of the meat from the house to the outside, and you shall not break a bone either. The entire assembly of Israel shall perform it. Let's start with what Rav Hirsch has to say, beginning in verse 46. It's on page 157 on your sheets. Says Rav Hirsch, Bevayis Echad, in one house. Everyone see where I am? Strikes one as most peculiar that here, in the middle of a list of the persons who are to be allowed to partake of the Pesach, come instructions as to the way and manner in which the Pesach is to be eaten. So that refers points out, as your simple reading of the text shows, we go, first of all, it's in the middle of the story. That's just A. At the highlight, the climax of the story, Hashem jumps in and says a couple more laws about how to eat the Karban Pesach. He starts with who can eat it, and then how and where. But just by placing it here, the Torah gives us the explanation of the meaning of these instructions. Right at the beginning, as we have seen, the mitzvah of Pesach was to be the foundation and consecration of the Jewish home. Now again, he's picking up on ideas that he's already described, ideas of the when we originally were told to take the lamb and tie it to the bedpost, each house had one. Each house had the blood on its doorpost. It's So there was a great connection between the concept of the home together with this Pesach offering. And he's going to further this concept now that the found this mitzvah of the Pesach was going to be a foundation and consecration of the Jewish home. Not individuals, nor yet the nation as a whole, but homes. Persons united in family groups form the basis on which God built up his nation. That there's going to be a concept of that individual, where a nation and individual homes within that nation make up the multitude of that nation. Homes, above all, are the object of his never slumbering care and guidance. And as a member of a household, is every individual son of Israel to enroll himself as the flock tended and shepherded by him. So that we start with a home. Every Jew lives in a home. And there's an element of, you don't just come to shul to be a Jew, but that the foundation is in the individual homes that make up the community within that. Zos chukas ha-Pesach. This is the law of the Pesach. This law of the Pesach gave the personal qualifications which are necessary for membership of a Jewish home. So what does that mean? Its members must belong to the Jewish national bond with God by calling and mode of life. I have a calling to God and the way that I live my life. There's a mode of life that defines my home as a Jewish home. That their bodies must be sealed with the sign which God has instituted as a sign of the national bond with God, which is referring to the Bris Milah for Jewish men. For just as God wants to look on the nation only in the homes, so he wants to see the homes only in the nation. All right, let me read that again. Just as God wants to look on the nation only in the homes, he wants to see the homes only in the nation. The nation is going to be comprised of the home, and in the home he's going to see part of this nation. The home is not to be something isolated, belonging only to itself. Everyone lives in their own little home. No. That's not how it works. Rather, every home is to be naught but the soil in which the spirit of national unity and the common national mission is to receive and achieve its care and fulfillment. Therefore, a home belongs only to one who belongs also to the nation. Now, the national mission of the total nation is a very great one and a very manifold nature. I mean, take the nation as a whole, lots of different people, lots of different talents, lots of different strengths that are added. Each home has its own special characteristic and is always a shade different from every other home due to the character, tendencies, ability, position of its inmates. Which is a funny translation of, I'm sure, whatever it was.
Yeah.
Whatever it was that he meant in German, that's certainly a funny translation. Each home can develop its specialized fraction of the nation's mission only in the home, and so, by the working together of all such individualization, the whole mission of the whole nation can best be accomplished. This is an idea which Rav Hirsch expresses, which is so critical of, we are different people. Every Jew has something different to add to the nation as a whole. And a nation is comprised of many different elements. And all those different elements, taken together, all their talents and their skills and their strengths, comprise the nation. And it's not just you come to shul, and within the home people develop their strengths and their characteristics and their talents. And that's the soil for developing the differences between this home and between that home, and the people who live here have this strength and they contribute this to Klal Yisrael, and the people who live there contribute something different. But it's rooted in what does it mean a home and just coming to shul? Why is that? Because it pervades our lives. And it's the place in which we're most comfortable, most at home, as the phrase itself indicates. This is where I am. This is my home. This is where I live. And that also is the centerpiece of the Jewish nation, that within that home people develop into who it is that they are, and then they work together combining all that individualization to form the nation that we are. By the ordinance, continues Rav Hirsch, by the ordinance of Bebayis Echad Ye Ochel, in one home it will be eaten, and lo totzi min habayis min habasar chutzan, you may not take out from the home to the outside. Those two almost like parallel laws of keep it in the home, and then that's the positive commandment, and do not take it out of the home. Every home in its own specialty receives the highest acknowledgement of its importance and sanctity. Every home has that sanctity and that importance. In this home it comes, and it can't leave. Every home has that significance. Whereas the preceding laws limit the household to such members as belong to the nation and the national mission, the preceding psukim, the preceding verses said, an apostate Jew, he's out. The slave who's not yet been, he's out. You have to be a person who's in. Then the next law, these phrases, elevate each separate home into exactly the idea of a sanctuary. So we take who can be in, and now the place where you're eating it also becomes the sanctuary. The national sanctuary, meaning the mikdash, the base of mikdash, the temple, is ideologically considered as a self-contained living entity which holds everything fast to itself that is dedicated to it. So the mikdash, we have a national home, so to speak. We have a Beis HaMikdash, the temple which serves as that national sanctuary. And that, in Rafersh's language, is an ideological, self-contained living entity which holds everything fast to itself. Anything that's dedicated to the mikdash remains mikdash. There's a term we call it hektish, sanctified. You can't use it for anything else. As soon as it becomes part of the temple's property, it's isolated for that. So long as it is dominated by the mikdash, it achieves its mission. And then those items which have been dedicated to be used for the mikdash, as long as it maintains that identity to and domination by the mikdash, it achieves its mission. But torn away from it, it fades away and perishes. Once sacrificial meat has been taken out of the confines of the mikdash, nesar, becomes forbidden. So that he's using this as an example where he's now going to take it to our individual homes. The mikdash is our national sanctuary, it's our national home, and things become consecrated and they become part of it. And as soon as you remove it from that home, it loses its kedusha, loses its sanctification. In the same way, every house which represents the home of a group united in the Pesach offering, so too, now remember, the law with Korban Pesach is that you can band together. A family can join with another family, a two family, three, four family, doesn't make a difference. But beforehand, you all band together, you all together purchase the sacrifice, and then that's the home that you're all going to eat it in. Once that bond has been made and we say, this is our home, all of these families are getting together, then it becomes a self-contained holy circle from which no member and no portion of the offering may become estranged. Now we're all bound by that bond, and we're all together in that. A Pesach may indeed be eaten by two separate companies, two chaburas, two different groups, but each group forms for itself a separate closed circle. According to the Rambam, they must even divide off the groups by actual walls, and each person may only eat at the table of his own Pesach. Meaning one person can't eat, you can eat in one house, but you can't eat in two separate places. No portion of the meat of the offering may be brought outside the circle, and everything which has been brought outside its circle becomes invalid, just as everyone goes outside of the circumference of the actual sanctuary in Jerusalem. Okay, so he's paralleling the idea that in every year on Pesach time, what we've done is we've created a mini sanctuary in the home that we've decided, without getting into the details of the laws. When you get together and you form a group that's going to bring your Korban Pesach and you choose the house that you're going to eat it, and the meat gets brought to that house, that becomes like a Beis HaMikdash. Just like in the Beis HaMikdash, you can't take meat out. We've now created that for each individual family in their individual places, but that's now the same status. He continues. And just as here the Jewish nation built itself up symbolically on the clear separation of homes, each different home had their own Paschal offering, and definite assignment of every member to the place of his Pesach as representing his own family circle, so So later on, at the real actual building up of the nation, we see again and again as the first essential basis the counting of Israel, Lemishpechosam, Leveisavosam, according to their families, according to the literally the houses of their fathers, their family structure. The pride of Israel and the source of its immortality is its pure family life, which forms groups by its chaste purity, a pearl, the care of which is demanded first of all by the sign of the covenant of Abraham, which is also here one of the necessary qualifications of the Pesach. Okay, so that's point one that Refersh makes, the sanctity of the home, the individualized role that each home adds to the larger Jewish picture, and that's why there's such a stress on the laws of the Korban Pesach, that it be in a home and all the details that go into that. Okay, so far so good? Okay, point one. Now the next part of the verse said, not only do you have to eat it in a home and not take it out of the home, what was the second set of the law? Can't break a bone. Bones are not allowed to be broken. Why is that? Says Refersh, the etzem lo tishberu bo, you may not break any bones. The real offering consists primarily of the blood and the flesh, that is to say, the active part of the animal, excluding the bones, which only form the passive framework. Generally, we would look at an offering and say, the animal, so you've seen the carcass, you say, well, the bone is really just the skeleton, which literally is just the framework for which, right, the animal survives with its flesh and its blood. That's really what the animal is. And the same thing is true for us also. What do our bones do? Well, that's what a skeleton does. It gives us the structure, the physical structure, to be able to stand and do all the things we need. And then the flesh and the blood is the essence, the active part, in his words. So an offering is essentially a giving up of oneself and the activities prompted by one's own will. This, again, related to the discussion that he's had. When we were learning Refersh in different sections, we've gone through this as well, that the concept of the carbon, the concept of the offering, is taking one's own will and one's own desire and being willing to give up on all of those things, to hand that over, so to speak, to Hashem in His temple. In the Pesach offering, one receives oneself back. Now, generally, when you bring a sacrifice to the Mikdash, where does the sacrifice stay? Where is it eaten? There, as we just learned. You can't take it out. The Korban Pesach is very unique. All the Jews come to Yerushalayim. On the 14th, 14th of Nisan, they all come to the Beis HaMikdash and they bring their Korban Pesach. And then where do they eat it? Bring it back home. You have your Seder back home with whatever families you've gotten together and each individual offering, and you eat it back there. So it right away has a different element than the normal sacrifice. That's what refers to. It's such a fascinating language. Generally, an offering is a giving of oneself to Hashem. In the Pesach offering, one receives oneself back. Fascinating. Let's see how he explains. This symbolic enjoying of oneself again represents the gift of the return of one's personality, i.e., regained freedom of will. What does it mean that I get myself back? It means that I've gained the freedom of will, the ability to choose how I want to enjoy oneself again. This refers primarily only to basar, to flesh, the active part of the personality, meaning the muscles. With this basar, with this flesh, this mivaser of the nefesh, the representative, I'll use as a loose translation right now, of the soul, there are the bones, the means placed at the service of the will to enable the activity of the muscles to function and to hold the whole together. They are not the creature itself, but they are placed at the disposal of the creature and in conjunction with it. Okay, very important point. Let's talk this through. What do bones represent? Just in the human, forget sacrifices and offerings, just in the human role, the human body, what do the bones represent? So there's the essence of the person, there's my will, there's the flesh that will carry out my will, but the bones simply provide the structure to allow the flesh to do whatever it needs to do. If you don't have the bones, you know, the flesh, it just doesn't work. So the bones we have are the structure to allow the flesh to carry out its activity. And what determines what activity the flesh should carry out? That's the me. That's the free will behind it that directs the flesh to do what it needs to do, which is provide it structure by the bones. So far, so good? Let's just read that again because you said a lot of things there. Let's start from, there are the bones. Start from this. With this flesh, there are the bones. Meaning together with the flesh comes the bones. The means placed at the service of the will to enable the activity of the muscles to function and to hold the whole together. The will controls the flesh, and what holds the flesh together? That's the bone. They are not the creature itself, but they are placed at the disposal of the creature and in conjunction with it. Etzem sheyesh bo basar, a bone that still has meat on it, they represent not indeed activity, but the means by which activity is achieved. So as soon as you bring bones into the equation, so Rav Hirsch always likes to talk about the symbolism of all things that are going on. The symbolism of a bone is always the means to be able to achieve the activity that needs to be done. As long as the basar on them, as long as the flesh that's still on the bone can represent the dedication by one's own free will of one's activities to God, meaning as long as the flesh represents what the will wants it to be able to do and to carry out, the one's free will of his dedication to Hashem, i.e. as long as the basar, as long as the meat is tahor, is still pure, then the bones, as the means used by this free will for activities, themselves become important and must be treated with respect, must be protected from fracture. Here you're coming home on Pesach. What do we call Pesach in Hebrew? The Zman Cheruseinu. It's the time of our freedom. On a simple level, it's the time of our physical freedom because we were freed from Egypt. But as those who've been through the depth of Pesach before, there's a much deeper level of freedom that we're celebrating on Pesach. There's a spiritual freedom that comes with the servitude that we were freed from Egypt. With what it represents to be out of the bondage of Egypt and under the servitude, so to speak, of Hashem, the ability to have the free will to choose a way to live a life that we so choose, to have the spiritual freedom to do that which we want to do, to have that meaning and significance. Says of Hirsch, on that sacrifice, that offering that represents that, the offering that represents we are bringing the same sacrifice that the Jewish people brought in Egypt to show we are for Hashem, on that sacrifice representing the freedom of will, the bone which simply represents the structure to be able to carry that out, if you're dedicating yourself to live the life that way, then the structure that allows you to carry that out will maintain, will be treated with that same respect and be protected from fracture. Apart from their use in conjunction with the flesh, with the basar and pure and holy uses, aside from the fact that they're used together with the flesh and their pure and holy uses, the means themselves are worthless. What would the bones be worth if not to allow the flesh to carry out what it wants to carry out? In conjunction with it, however, when the flesh is using the bones for that purpose, then they take on the importance and meaning of our morally free personality. In the same way as we have a morally free personality, then the structure that allows us to carry out a life of moral freedom takes on significance. Hence the dictum, ein bo kezayis basar, if there's not a kezayis, an olive's worth of meat left, then you no longer have the prohibition of breaking a bone. You only have the prohibition of breaking a bone when there's still flesh left on it. If you lick the carbon clean, completely finish all of the meat, there's not a kezayis, not a single olive's worth of meat left, then the prohibition of breaking the bone doesn't apply anymore. If the carbon becomes tame, becomes ritually impure so you can't eat it, the prohibition of breaking a bone doesn't apply anymore. Says the first one, the Torah says you can't break a bone. Who says the prohibition of breaking a bone should end? So, well, the Gemara says, why should it be, says Rav Hirsch. She's not determining what the law is. He's saying, why should it be that the restriction of breaking the bone ends with the end of the meat, whether or not the meat became ritually impure or whether or not it was actually finished? Because the only holiness and sanctity and protection of the bone is to provide the structure for carrying out what the flesh needs to do. So represented, when you still have the holiness of the flesh on the carbon, so then the bone takes on that status. But when the flesh is no longer valid or consumed, then the bone doesn't have it either. Correct. Taken together with the two preceding precepts, the verse would express as follows. No person is to be withdrawn from the home, meaning the home is the sanctity, the sanctuary, and every person has to have a home. No basar from the person, no flesh can be removed or withdrawn from the person, and no bone can be removed from the flesh. The consecrated idea of the home is to hold all and everything fast to itself. But the home is then going to be the place that's going to bond us all together, the home, the flesh, to the bone, all in dedicated service, so to speak, of Hashem. That is Rav Hirsch's interpretation, fascinating one at that, of why we have here in the midst of our story, this Torah breaks in to teach us a couple of laws as to who can eat the carbon, and then to tell us where it can be eaten, together with the law that you're not allowed to break any bones on it. Very interesting, huh? Okay, let's go on. You want to just sit on that for a second, or what should we go on? Let's go on. Verse 47 said, the whole congregation of Israel shall bring it. Seems like an interesting verse. Here we have all of these verses requiring the thing, and then would you have thought otherwise? But the Torah then has to conclude its laws of where you eat it and who eats it with, and everyone from amongst the Jewish people has to eat it. Says Rav Hirsch, and although they are divided into such carefully separated and individualized homely groups, even though now everybody has their own little group, larger families will be by themselves, smaller families will band together with other smaller families, they are nevertheless to form one united Eda, Kol Adas Yisrael, the whole congregation of Israel. One congregation. All the many are together at the same time to bring the one and same offering, are to place themselves and all that belong to them on one and the same footing, have one and the same calling, become thereby the one united Adas Yisrael, and as much as they all perform the one and same procedure, Ya'asu, so they'll do it. Meaning to say, am I understanding what he's just saying? It's one thing to say everybody has to do it. And then I stress, everybody does it. So that when you're all in your individualized homes, you know, I'm in my home here, and part of this is knowing everyone else is doing this in their home too. Because what otherwise creates the sense that we're all really part of one larger home if I'm in my own one home, my own little sanctuary with my own little family? Knowing that next door they're doing it, and next door they're doing it, and Kol Adas Yisrael, the entire congregation of the Jewish people, are all, and this is really what we struggle with, and we have not yet figured out as the Jewish people throughout our exile for sure. Maybe we knew it when we were in the land of Israel. We have not figured out throughout the exile how to be individuals at the same time as part of a larger whole. And not think that because I'm different than you, we must somehow be on different trees. And we're the different leaves. So says the Rav Hirsch, that's what the Torah is stressing. Everyone in their home. Can't leave your home. You have to recognize that your home is a sanctuary. You have to recognize that your home is going to be the place where you're going to create your own individualized service. You're going to create the individual unique talents that I've given you. And you have to know, everyone's doing this also. Everyone's developing their own little home of Kiddush, of sanctity in their area. So it's the concluding verse of those laws is, and everyone's doing this also. You would thought, it's not a matter that it would have thought otherwise. It's that it's being stressed that we are all doing this together. That's how we form one united congregation. All the many at the same time, doing it separately, and all at once. Okay, so far so good? All right, let's finish up to the end of the chapter. So verse 48. You can read it either in Rav Hirsch on the top of the page or back in the Stone Chumash, whatever you prefer. I'm going to read it out of Rav Hirsch as far as the translations goes. V'chiyagor itcha ger, when an alien sojourns with thee and will bring the Pesach offering to Hashem, let all his males be circumcised, and then he may come near and bring it, and he has to be as one that is born in the land. So here the Torah teaches us about the laws of a ger, a convert who wants to come, meaning until he is circumcised and completed his process, he may not eat of it, but as soon as he and the males in his family are circumcised, he may come near and bring the offering, and then he is to be considered just as if one is born of the land. They are all the same. No uncircumcised person may eat thereof, but if you are not circumcised, you are not permitted to eat of the Karban Pesach. Torah Achaz, verse, let's stop here because Rav Hirsch has his comments on this. Verse 48. Says Rav Hirsch, right at the beginning of the constitution of the nation of Israel, it was declared that this constitution had in mind not only the sons of Abraham who had been redeemed from Egypt and their descendants, all that had occurred from Abraham until the redemption from Egypt had been for the whole of humanity. So right here at the very end of what is our unique history, our unique set of laws, the Torah says a law that says, well, any convert who comes after he completes the circumcision process can also partake. Because in the Rafersh's language that we just read right now, it's declared that all that has taken place to us is not only for the descendants of Abraham and the Jewish people. All that had occurred from Abraham until the redemption had been for the whole of humanity. Every human being can make his past his own and enter the circle of the redeemed ones. Sorry. Every human being can make this past his own. Every human being has the ability to say, the freedom of will to be able to serve God, I want that too. And any non-Jew in the world has the ability to say, this past of servitude, but yet freedom to serve Hashem, I want that to be mine. And he has the ability to do so and enter the circle of the redeemed ones. And that's us. Neither descent nor the right of birth in the country are considerations for the right to enter this constitution. It doesn't matter who you're born from. It doesn't matter where you're born. Only that which man carries within himself. Only that which is truly human in a human being weighs off in this consideration. This is such beautiful poetic language. What allows a person to become a Jew? We don't care about your lineage. We don't care who you were born from. We don't care where you were born. And his language is so beautiful. Only, I have to read it again because it's so beautiful. Only that which man carries within himself. Not your lineage, not your place of birth. That which you carry within yourself, that which is truly human in the human being, which is your will, that's the only thing that weighs in this consideration to become a Jew. The native-born Jew loses all value if he becomes a Ben Nechar, estranged from Judaism. You can be born Jewish, and if you have no will, you can leave. You become a Ben Nechar, an apostate Jew, who also cannot eat from the Korban Pesach. And the born heathen receives full and complete equality of rank as soon as he enrolls himself into the Jewish bond with God. Because all that matters, true lineage determines if you're already in or not. But just like the born Jew can become an apostate and leave, the heathen, the person born to the non-Jewish family, can choose to come in, because the only human element of the human being is your will. And that's the only point of consideration that we take. This Torah state grants simple rights of domicile with all the rights of private citizenship, as remarked above in verse 45, to every human being, even if he does not become a Jew. Meaning you're allowed to live in the land of Israel. This is called what's called a Ger Toshav, a non-Jew who dwells in the land of Israel. Anyone can live in this land. We do not have, it's not in any way an apartheid state. You know, and it's kicked out. You want to buy into the system, you can come and you don't have to convert. As long as he recognizes the duties which lie in the calling of every human being, and thus becomes a Ger Toshav. He recognizes the seven mitzvahs of Noach. He recognizes God. Remain a non-Jew. It's fine. You can live here. The proselyte, the Ger Tzedek, the one who actually converts, can even bring the Pesach offering, although his fathers did not go out of Egypt. It was for him as well that our fathers suffered in Egypt and received their freedom from the hand of God. So as long as he wants that freedom, he can join in, even though he wasn't born of that freedom. Moreover, as expressed in verse 27, Pesach belongs henceforth not only to the past, is not merely a memorial festival of ancient days, but is an ever-to-be-repeated, ever-progressive building up of every present and every future on the old basis that was made for all time by Yetzias Mitzrayim. we are always reliving the freedom of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And therefore, any proselyte, any non-Jew who is moved by the will of the human being to say, I want the freedom of what it means to be Jewish, is that freedom of Judaism? Do you realize what we have to do? He says, yes, I recognize that is the true freedom of the spirit, is able to join in, and therefore it's right here, says Rav Hirsch, that the Torah teaches us this law. Right here in this climax of the 10th plague, and the Jewish people leave, and the Torah tells us who can eat and where you can eat, and all the Jewish people will do it because they're becoming one, and any non-Jew who wants to join in also may do so. Verse 49, last 2-3 verses. One law shall there be for him who, that is homeborn and unto the alien that sojourneth amongst you, whether or not you are a natural born Jew or a convert. It's going to be the same law that will apply once you finish converting. Verse 50, Vayasu kol b'nei Yisrael kasher tziva Hashem es Moshe v'yas Aharon. Then the Jewish people actually did exactly as God had commanded Moshe and Aaron. Kein asu, so they did. Last verse in the chapter, and it was on that very day that God led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in their organized groups. Says Rav Hirsch, as indicated in the first paragraph of the laws, then more fully and precisely by the last laws, all the masses of the Jewish people had crystallized by birth or choice into family groups. Everybody found a little group, whether it was a family group or it was friends, either way, they had formed these own little groups. Each such home and group had received in these laws its wholly consecrated meaning and importance in the midst of the nation, that you're going to be individualized, part of the larger nation. And accordingly, not only every tribe, but each family, each household could in truth be described as a tzava, as an organized group, a group forming itself about God. And it was tziv osam, those such groups forming themselves in bands about the common center point that the Exodus was now accomplished. Thereupon, God gave the law of the consecration of the firstborn, which is going to be the next series of verses, through which in such each such family group, the idea was that to keep them united together and also united with the rest of the nation was to have its living representative. That's going to be the next line of the next pasuk of the firstborn. That within each family group then has a representative who was ideally supposed to be serving in the Beis HaMikdash, who was going to be the spiritual leader of that family group in its service to Hashem. Okay. That was just some thoughts from a first. Until from now until Pesach, we'll make some do this. We'll just choose different pieces. I'll just get some good good things. We'll get us in the right mindset and frame of mind for Pesach.